Precious Father, we do offer you this set of scripture, John 1, 1 through 18, to be filtered through your wisdom, knowledge, and revelation, and to pierce us with the truth that you want us to learn from this beautiful set of verses. So I offer this to you on behalf of this class, and I ask that you would speak through me, that you would change anything you want to change, and we ask that this would be a holy work because you are here, not because of any of us, but may it also have a holy impact where we understand who you are and why you have come. So blessed Redeemer, blessed Jesus, take this and may it be a sweet worship of you this night. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, you know, tonight we study the prologue. We haven't even gotten into the meat yet of the text. And it's called the prologue. It's the preliminary verses. And you might think, because this is the prologue, that this material might be a little bit lightweight or kind of fluffy, just getting us ready to study the Gospel of John. If you looked up the word prologue in a dictionary, you would see that it defines it this way. A prologue is a few lines of an introduction to a play or a discourse or a special work. So tonight we have the introduction, and yet instead of it being just a few verses, these lines are exploding with deep theological truths. And yet what I find fascinating, and I think I heard it in the group I sat in tonight, I heard it this morning, this is so hard to turn around and talk about and to put it in your own words. And if you look back, every word in this text of 1 to 18 is a small word. There is not one complicated word. They are small, everyday words. And yet the mystery is so deep, what these words are describing. John's prologue, scholars say, is actually more like a thesis statement, a proposition that is put forth. And then what John does after this thesis statement of tonight, he takes the entire book to back it up and give you evidence and proofing that every explosive fact tonight that is given is true. In these 18 verses, as I said, deep essential truths about Jesus Christ and who he is are boldly presented. And yet I like to put it that they're presented in an encapsulated form. We take capsules all the time. The power of a medication put in something small that will come and then move through our system. And that's what this prologue does. It's in this encapsulated form that's going to take it and make it so that we can take it in. And then as John opens up through the rest of the year, it will explode with even further meaning. But John is going to verify everything we study tonight. And some of it will be mysterious. And he's going to verify everything as we study the rest of the year in slower, more deliberate details. And he's going to prove everything through real life situations and examples. And by the end of this year, it's almost like John is going to look at us and say, "See, I told you so." Do you remember last September when you studied those first 18 lines? They seemed a mystery. Do you see that I have proved it all to you by the end of this book? So I have broken this prologue, because it is so deep, into four divisions. Those of you that have ever studied with me for any length of time know that I hardly ever have four divisions. And to have four divisions for just 18 verses show the power of this scripture. So let's get started right away, because this truth is so deep and it is beautiful. This is exquisite scripture that we will be covering, and we are going to cover it such that we are going to cover almost every single line. and in most cases, single words, in order to understand what this is teaching. So here's our outline. Who Jesus is, verse 1 to 5. How Jesus was introduced, verse 6 to 8 and 15. How Jesus was received, verses 9 to 13. And then what Jesus brought to us, verses 14 to 18. So let's begin. Now, the opening of this prologue, this introduction, is basically a genealogy or an ancestry of Jesus Christ. But it is a very different type of genealogy than what we're used to. If you reflect back to the book of Matthew, those of you that studied that with me, Matthew opens up his whole gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's his human genealogy, and he traces it clear back to Abraham, naming the kings and some of the women involved, and some beautiful scripture, all these factual names. Then Mark opens up his gospel with Jesus just being presented as a full man. That's who he is. Then Luke opens his gospel verifying that all the witnesses that are going to be sharing about Jesus are accurate. So it's an accuracy of the witnesses of Jesus. But then by chapter 3, Luke also gives a genealogy of Jesus Christ, giving his view of his family tree. And he traces him not back to Abraham, but clear back to Adam, the very first man. But John, such a different gospel, opens his whole book with a genealogy of Jesus Christ too. I bet you didn't think about that. But it is his divine genealogy. It is his divine family tree that we get here tonight. Verses 1 through 5 tells us exactly who Jesus is and gives us his background. That's what your kids have to do in school at about seventh grade. Do their genealogy in the background. Great aunt Victoria came from England, and all these different things about background. Well, these first five verses break down bit by bit, we are going to do, in order to get the accurate divine identification and genealogy of Jesus Christ. And let's just open with the first two verses. Verse 1 to 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, this is a complicated phrase, and it's the opening first line. I get amazed. If you have never read John before, or if you have never read Scripture, pastors say, go read John. I'm always amazed by that, because can you imagine going, in the beginning was the Word, and the words, because it's complicated, and especially for someone that has never read it. But like I said, it does not contain complicated words. And so in order to get the beauty of this passage, we need to get so basic here as to define even the simplest terms. Now, I think out of these first two verses, we need to define three words. And I think they're essential. Beginning, was, and then the word, word. Beginning is referring to the beginning of our created world. The earth, the stars, galaxies, plants, animals, oceans, the creation of man, the tangible created world that we know. Because it has not always existed. Now, whether you are a believer in creation, which I am, or whether you're a believer in evolution, and most evolutionists believe there was a Big Bang, creationists believe God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it. But whichever, it doesn't matter, something lived before. Because what caused the Big Bang? Something had to exist to make it bang. If you were a creationist, something had to make the heavens and the earth. And it is talked about in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But beginning is talking about this tangible world that has not always existed. And we need to know that something was before that. And that leads us to our next word, was. And I laughed. I thought, did you ever think as an adult you would be studying the word was? Because it's very important. Was is the past tense of the verb to be. So what this is saying, before our beginning world, before the tangible world, there was something else. Because it says in the beginning was. So something existed in the past tense before the beginning. And we see that this something else was the Word. And the Word is capitalized. Now, I'm going to tell you right here, and we will be proving it, but just to make it clear, the Word is referring to Jesus. And we will get there the long route. But verse 14 refers to that. Verse 29 refers and alludes to that. But by the end of chapter 1, we will definitely see that the Word capitalized is referring to Jesus. But for right now, let's just define this word in its context here. Word in the Greek, and we do it in the Greek because the New Testament is written in the Greek, is translated logos. Now, we don't have a good English word for logos. But in the Greek, logos was a very strong word. They knew exactly what it was. It was used tremendously in their Greek philosophy, and the Greeks were noted for their philosophy. Even though it was secular wisdom, they were noted around the world for a wise mind and philosophy of the world at that time. And to them, logos meant this. It meant first cause, first source of everything. It was the first source of all reason, the first cause of all wisdom, the first source of all things. Now that's Greek. But in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, word meant basically the movement of God's personality. In Genesis 1, God spoke. His speaking, his word, brought creation. And so it was a movement of God's personality in this world. God's word to Moses and to the prophets down the history, when he spoke to them, he was moving his personality in his nation and with his people. So John's equating Jesus as the Word is stating, because in the Greek, it is in the Greek, Jesus is the first cause and the first source of all that has begun. Now that has beginning, and Jesus was pre-existent. He was eternal before our material, beginning, tangible world ever began. Now, that's not even the first sentence. That is the first phrase. It is very powerful, isn't it? And very meaty. And it is going to make more sense. Hang in there with me. The sentence continues, and the Word was with God. Now, Jesus, the source of all things, was with God. And this explains a couple of things. First of all, this implies that Jesus, or the Word, was in relationship in this pre-existent state with God. The Word was with God. It almost sounds like they were walking down a lane or something. But they were somehow connected. And yet, at the same time, it lets us know that they were separate. Because the Word was just with him. It wasn't the same as he. And so there was a distinction and a difference in this pre-existent before our tangible world beginning. Now, I don't know about you, but this is very heady stuff. Now, by the finishing the first sentence, John states that the Word was God. So John is saying Jesus is God. He is no mere human being. And the first sentence spells out some of the most deep theological truths of all Christianity. So let's recap just the first sentence, and I'm going to kind of try and bring it into more our modern day language. And I do not want to be blasphemous, but I believe this captures it. The source of all beginning life preexisted or was eternal before this world began. And this source of all beginning life has a distinct, separate relationship with God, but at the same exact time is God. Now, we've just had a major portion of the mystery of the Trinity explained in one sentence. Separate, but with, eternal, in community, before the world ever began. So that is a huge truth that is being unveiled. So are you ready for sentence two? Very simple. He was with God in the beginning. Verse two is nothing more than a summation of verse one, but a very subtle change has happened. They use the personal pronoun he instead of word. And this adds verification that this word is equated to a person. It is not a thing at all. So let's go on. Let's move to verse 3 and 5 to develop what Jesus as this first cause, logos, first source, what significance that would mean. Let's read verse 3, and I'm going to read it two times. But I'm going to read first as it is, and then I'm going to read it second with Jesus' name. But first of all, it would say, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now let's put it with Jesus. Through Jesus, all things were made. Without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. This is telling us much more about Jesus. It is also telling us that Jesus is the agent of creation. And we see this boldly in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17 also. Let me read it. And by the way, as I read this, I want you to recognize what it says about the rulers of our world. Those of you that are petrified of McCain getting into office, or those of you that are petrified about Obama getting into office, listen to this verse. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Does that bring you peace? You think McCain or Obama is in charge of this world? This is powerful scripture. And not only did Jesus create everything, these verses say everything was made for him. Jesus also states about him that he is the holder of everything. Everything he sustains and holds together. Now, most scholars see by now the entire Trinity involved in creation. God the Father was the planner. Jesus was the agent, was the force of creation. And the spoken word moving out God's personality in creation, all coming into being, and the Holy Spirit who moved over the void of darkness and emptiness in verse 2 puts all of the Trinity within the first 2 to 3 verses of all scripture planted there. And this is verifying the Old Testament foreshadowing the New Testament. all three involved, emphasizing here the Trinity. So what we are learning is without Jesus, there is no life. He is the first cause of life. And verse 4 verifies this by saying, in him was life. So there are not many ways to God. There is nothing without Jesus. He is everything. There is no life without him. Nothing exists. No humanity without him. No other gods. Pray tell, for he is everything. And the last part of verse 4 and 5 states, and that life was light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now we need to define some more. We need to define light. Light has two different meanings, physical light and spiritual light, and he is both. He is everything. Physical light is brightness, illumination, but spiritual light means moral righteousness, moral clarity, truth. Darkness is defined as physical absence of light or moral absence, which is evil or sin. This is stating in the physical realm that Jesus is physical light. He is true illumination. And Revelation 22, the very last book of the Bible, will verify this when it says, at the end of the age, there will be no more night. They will not need the lamp, light of a lamp, or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give light. He is light, and it is the first thing that is brought into the beginning. Jesus is more than physical light. He is spiritual light. Jesus is the only one that can bring moral clarity, the only one that brings moral righteousness to an immoral world, to an immoral darkness. He is the one that exposes sin and evil, not by the world's standards, by Jesus' standards. And then the last part of 5 is very interesting. But the darkness has not understood it. This is not well translated. Most all scholars feel this doesn't translate well out of the Greek. It doesn't mean that darkness didn't understand light. It meant could not overcome it. In other words, evil, sin, lack of light anywhere, no matter what kind of darkness, it will never overcome Jesus. Jesus is stronger and he is more victorious. So let's draw our very first principle of the year, and it is very basic, but it is so true, and it is a truth that will never change. Jesus is eternal God, and he is the source of all life and light. So, is this who Jesus is to you? Or has he always been kind of a great teacher, and you love what he did on earth, and you loved his sacrificial death? That was great. And he was a great role model, and he was a perfect man. And you say, I will follow his ways because nobody else has lived like Jesus. But I will do the best I can, but I can't do much else. Well, then you've aligned with many of the major religions of the world. But Christianity is very different because we are given his genealogy in verses 1 to 5. And he is explained as eternal God, the cause of all life, the first source of all things. That means every breath you take is from Jesus. Every moment you live is from Jesus. Every night when you and your loved ones are tucked into bed, it is he who has held all of you safe through the day. How many of you cross this bridge every day, or the Oakland Bridge, or the Golden Gate Bridge? You think the concrete is sustaining that bridge. He is the sustainer of all things. your hand is in him that day. When you lose a loved one and life is taken, he has allowed it to be so because holding that life is not in his will anymore, because he is power over everything. Everything is made by him and for him. This is so deep. He is God. He is full reason. He is not our limited reason. He is full wisdom. He is not our subjective emotionalism of how we look at life. Is this who Jesus is to you? I believe these first five verses changes our life to know his genealogy of his divine ancestry and what his divinity really brings to our life and his true role for us. He caused all life, and he holds all life together, and he is victory. He will never be overcome. Does that bring you peace? Does that bring you hope? And I pray it brings you to faith, if you have never had faith in him, and if you believe, to a deeper faith, a more confident faith because of who he is to your life. But the identity of the lover is given. So in our second division, how is Jesus introduced? How did this deity become known? Well, God used an actual man. And I bet Jesus was introduced to you by an actual man or woman too. That's how he works. And in this section of verses 6 to 8 and verse 15, they talk about John the Baptist. This is not John, the author of this book. Two different Johns. And there are several wonderful truths in these verses. But there are so many greater truths that we need to cover. I'm just going to cover the most significant truth I see in this. And next week we are going to cover John the Baptist in detail. So we're not going to cut him out. But here's what I think the significant truth is. By using actual human beings with actual names like John the Baptist, Jesus's life becomes anchored in actual history. Factual people evidence Jesus, showing that Jesus was not an illusion. He was not a spiritual being in itself. He was not made up, and he was not myth, but actual fact. Josephus was a renowned Jewish historian. Probably was a non-believer. He was a priest in the Jewish tradition and faith. He lived around the time of Jesus from 37 AD to 100 AD. He is still considered today as one of the greatest secular historians of all time. And he was a contemporary of Jesus. And if you ever read his historical volumes, and if you have, please come and see me. I will admire you so much. But he writes of Jesus being historical fact. If you would look up volume 2, book 18, chapter 3, page 3, Josephus speaks of Jesus, and he speaks of Jesus and calls him the Christ. Jesus is not placed in vague places or with vague names surrounding him. Jesus is grounded in true history. Herod truly exists. He's in factual history. Pilate, John the Baptist, the apostles, the names and the places are given and they are proven. Jesus is historically a fact, and he is introduced that way by a true man who lived in that space of time. Deity lived on earth. So our second principle, Jesus' earthly life was an actual historical fact. Now we're just going to move right to division 3, because I think these are so important. But now John reverts back to talking about this word being light. We've had kind of a break here about John the Baptist. And verse 9 tells us that the light was going to come into the world. But how was he received? Well, verse 10 to 3 give us facts concerning this light's reception into the world. And notice that he is being equated to a man, to a person. Verse 10 states that even though the world was made by him, the world didn't recognize him. Now, the world means all mankind, humanity. So his own creation did not receive him well, did not recognize who he really was. So what we are given here is we are given the true overall picture that the majority of this world will reject Jesus. And I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart because he made everybody. There's not a human that was not made by him and for him, and yet most will do this to him. Now, verse 11 takes this rejection a step farther. It says, he came to that which were his own, but his own did not receive him. This is referring to the nation Israel, the Jews, for Jesus was born a Jew. And the first believers were Jews, but the first rejectors were Jews. And in fact, this ethnic community, the majority rejected him. And you will read in chapter 7, his own nucleus family, many rejected him. So his own rejected him. And as grim as this reception is, we also see that he was received in verse 12 and 13 when it says, but all who received him, to those who believed in his name. So we see that some do believe in him, and they received him, and they believed in his name. They believed he was eternal, existent God. They believed he was first cause. They believed he was first source. They believed everything was made by him and for him. And they believed means trust. And belief is not a passive word. It is a word of action. I talked to the gals this morning and I said, how many of us are really afraid to step forward in something new or where we feel God might be calling us or a strange circumstance or a fearful circumstance, and we go, I believe, and then we step back, and we wonder why there's no power in our lives. What he wants us to do is, I believe, and I'm going to move forward, trusting you are in this situation. And I don't see you right now, but I trust, and I'm going to be active about it. The power in your life would change drastically. Trust is not stagnant or passive. But some did believe, and they believed in all these things about his name. And in verse 13, the outcome is given to what happens when we have this kind of belief. It says, we become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. This tells us many things. First of all, if we believe like this, we become part of God's family. We become part of the family that pre-existed before this world even began. And it says it's not going to happen by your biological birth. It's not going to happen because of your human origin or decision. You can't become a child of God because your parents believe. You can't become a child of God because your husband would really like you to believe the way he does. I can't choose God for my children. I can't choose God for my husband or my grandbabies. You must become a child of God, being born of God, not of natural descent, of divine origin. He is the birther of believers. He woos us. He bears us out of all the rest of rejecting mankind. That's what we just learned in verse 10. He bears us out. He is the caller of his children. And in verse 2 of Genesis, the Spirit hovers over the deep and the dark and the waste and the void, waiting for the Word to create. It is no different with us. We stand in this rejecting humanity in this darkness, and we are wooed away from it to become children. What beauty this is teaching us in such few verses. If you are sitting in this room tonight, you are being called if you do not know the Lord Almighty. And to think that He has moved the pieces of the puzzle to have you sitting here has got to be exquisite to you and maybe a little frightening. But here's our third principle. Jesus will be rejected by the majority, but received by a minority. There are only two choices regarding Jesus Christ, and some people hate it when I teach this. You are either with him or you are against him. You cannot sit on a fence and you cannot ride the middle ground. If you are indifferent, it's called rejection. If you are indecisive, it's called rejection. Now you can be studying him and seeking. He will work with you on that. And he will allow you process. But could he be putting you into labor to be birthed spiritually for him? Are you uncomfortable sitting here listening to this? I mean, do you get a little stirred up inside and you kind of feel a little tight in the chest and lack breath? Sounds like labor to me. This is the labor of him wanting to birth you spiritually. And I really ask you not to run from this discomfort and stay. I had a woman last week, it almost broke my heart. She is not a believer, and she came and she goes, "I really like what you're teaching, but I do not like these women praying." And she goes, "I am leaving." And then I worked on my lecture, and here's what she said. She goes, "I am so uncomfortable." And then I look at this and I go, he put her into labor and she left. And I have prayed that God's hand would be on that woman. But God is doing a work if you are unsettled and uncomfortable. And if you want a birth like this, or if you want to know more about it, stay, because John will unfold this in detail. This is just his thesis statement. But if you want to know right now how to be birthed spiritually, then talk to me or talk to your leader, because it's important if he's stirring that inside you. But you are either one or the other. You are a child of God or you are not. You are for him or you are against him. Well, our last section, verses 14 to 18, tells us what he brought when he came to this world. This is so precious. Verse 14 is one of the most important passages, I think, of all scripture. This is what he brought, and it starts out, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." This divine being came in flesh, is what this is telling us. And this dispels some of the heresy that states that Jesus wasn't really a man. He just appeared like a man, but he wasn't really. Because this states unequivocally that Jesus was flesh. And the last I heard, we are flesh and we are human. Jesus became fully man, but he also has been called eternal God, the source of all life. So we see right here, this is God incarnate, which means fully God and fully man. This is deep theological truth here. This full God and this full man came to dwell among us. And dwell, I think, needs to be defined, especially because of our study last year. Those of you that were in Exodus and Joshua. Because dwell means he pitched his tent. And I tell you, I find that exquisite because do you remember the Tent of Tabernacle last year in Moses? And how it was a tent. It wasn't a building. And this dwelling means he pitched his tabernacle with us here. And this tent that existed in the Old Testament is where God dwelled as a cloud during the day and fire during the night. And he rested between the cherubim over the seat of mercy. It is where his presence was, but it was in the tent and it had obstacles all around it. You couldn't get near him. And yet this is such a beautiful picture because the Tent of Tabernacle was very different from all the pagan gods. And it was a picture, if you remember back to that study, everything pointed to Jesus in that Tent of Tabernacle. Jesus is God and he came to be in our midst and he's pitching his tabernacle within us. No more barriers. No more obstacles, no more curtains that divide us away. He tabernacles with us. And then it is very strong in language as this verse continues that this is singular, this is unique in its happening because it is called the one and only. There is no other God who dwells, who tabernacles with men. It is Jesus. This verse continues then that we will see his glory. And I love to find glory because glory is kind of a hard word for me to picture. I picture all sorts of gold and, you know, like firecrackers or something going off. But I love, and this was taught to me years ago, and it is not the biblical translation, but I was taught glory means limelight. Almost like a huge spotlight. And what this is teaching is we will see his limelight. We are going to get to see it. And they believe that this limelight, this glory, will not be in a cloud or a fire, but it will be in the fullness of grace and truth. That will be the limelight of this one and only. And what gift he brings us. First of all, he's going to tabernacle, dwell with us. And then grace is what he's going to bring. I love grace. Undeserved mercy. Free mercy when we don't deserve it. Now, this is really attractive to me. I bet it's attractive to you. It means a lack of judgment somehow, doesn't it? And that he loves us no matter what we do. King's X. Time out, second chances, we can't fail, and we love that. But alongside grace, and that will be a limelighting of him, and think about what we teach about Jesus. He brings grace. But also limelighted will be truth. And in other words, Jesus is not going to accommodate himself to please us. He is not going to be our puppet God. He lays out a true standard, the truth, and he demands that we see life his way. Now, grace without truth would be licentiousness, where we just sin going, who cares? We're forgiven. No biggie. And Paul speaks deadly against that. That is not what Jesus brought. But if we had no truth, or if we had just truth, it would be a harsh world and we would live in legalism all the time. But the limelight of Jesus is that he brings both grace and truth for us to live together with him, to tabernacle in those elements and be his glory on this earth. If we live those things, wouldn't we limelight Jesus Christ in a different way? Then in verse 16, it states that from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. This grace that we love, I figure is like an ocean. The ocean never stops coming. It never stops hitting that shore. Sometimes it's just tiny ripples because it's so calm. But it's bringing it, and it's bringing it. Sometimes it's strong and powerful. And what this is saying is the fullness of this grace is going to be like the ocean, one blessing after another blessing. It is going to wash over us and wash over us and wash over us. He will never dry up in this beauty of Him, and He will never lack in giving it to us. He will always be full of grace, and it will come blessing after blessing. Verse 17 paints a sharp contrast when it says, but Moses brought the law, the Ten Commandments. And if you remember last year, those commandments trip up man. They don't help man because they are a picture of God. And all of us are short in meeting God's standard, and so it trips us up. And so he says, though, these combined elements. Here's the other contrast in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, and that is talking about Jesus, who is at the Father's side, who has made him known. The contrast to the law is the one and only who has seen the Father, who is at his Father's side, has made him known to mankind. This is basically saying, if you know Jesus, you know God the Father. And our last principle is if you want to know God, then you must get to know Jesus Christ. There is only one and only, and it is stated twice in five verses. There are not many paths to God, and the world, the majority, is going to teach you there are. One and only. And Jesus himself states in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. I remember one of my relatives, when I was a brand new believer, was criticizing my love of Scripture, and I was just all about Jesus. And she says, you know, that's the trouble with you Christians. You just focus on nothing but Jesus. And she goes, I long to get to know the Father. I wish I'd known better. I didn't know Scripture well enough. I wish I would have said, oh, if you only knew, that's the way you get to know the Father. You've got to get to know the one and only. The Father will not allow false lovers. And oh, how we love our false lovers. We would love to buy our way to heaven. We would love to work our way to heaven. We would love to have Jesus with a little bit of Zen, a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of New Age, a little bit of Hindu, a lot of yoga. We are drawn to the Father through the one and only who has made him known, and his name is Jesus. This is the thesis, done in such simple words that spells out truly this entire gospel. You have heard the gospel in this room tonight in 18 verses. And next week, we are going to begin to unravel the evidence. They're going to prove these 18 verses to be rock solid proof. But I want to end today by rewording this prologue. And like I said, I don't want to be blasphemous by rewording it, because we have perfection here. These are God's words. But I want us to pretend for a moment that we've just gotten home. And whether you've gone to your email, or whether you've gone to your mailbox, or whether you've gone to your text messages, there's a letter. And you open it. And this is what it says. My love, I am the eternal, pre-existing first cause, before the world began. I am your first source. I am your first cause, never ending and I am everything. And I am distinct in relationship with God. And yet I am with God. And yet, my precious love, I am God. I made everything you are, everything you own, everything you dream about, everything you walk upon, everything you breathe in, everything you vie for, I made them all, my love, for you. I am all life. I am all clarity. I am all brightness to eliminate all of your dark, whether physical or whether spiritual. All of your evil, no matter how dark your little world is, physically and spiritually, it cannot overcome my light into your world. Did you know we were match made? Do you remember who introduced you to me? My father sent someone to you to introduce you to me so you would get to know me and then love me. But even though others brought you to know me and love me, did you know, my love, that many will not love me? Even most of your family and friends will not love me. But if you love me, if you receive me, and if you actively step out in trust in me, you will be my heir to everything I own. Remember, I own the world. I come to you as fully God and fully man, so I can offer you power. And yet, my princess, I am so relational. I will bring you mercy, but I expect you to be true to me. And I will never fade, and I will never abandon. And my love will wash over you and over you and over you, loving you. For I am the unique, one and only God, and I have come just for you to know me. To love me, I am God. Ladies, look who is wooing you. The lover has been introduced. Let's pray. Precious Father, we put you in a box. We limit Jesus Christ to someone who came and volunteered and he led a good life and boy was he great and he died and he rose and he went to heaven. But oh my King, you have introduced divinity here tonight to this group of women. Our lover is God and man come down to give us the world. Oh my goodness. May we grasp. May we allow, if we are not a believer in him, to be birthed by the living God. I pray this. And those of us that believe in you, may we walk in a depth that passes all understanding because we are held and sustained and we have nothing to fear in this world. May we be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. And what a name. Amen.